Before we partake of communion tonight, let's go to the Word of God for a bit. And tonight we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk. Page 1081, if you're using that Bible. How many of you knew that there was a guy by the name of Habakkuk? Yes, there really is a guy. He really wrote a book. And let me tell you, it's a sweet little book. It's only three chapters long, but it's a wonderful little book to study. And by the way, in this relatively unknown little book called Habakkuk, we have a phrase that is the most important phrase in all of Scripture. And I'll get a chance to show that to you tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are in charge, you are sovereign, you are in control. Lord, we get all worked up over elections. And Lord, we recognize that you are in control. You're in charge. You raise up nations, you take down nations, you raise up leadership, you take down leadership. It's all under your control and power. And ultimately, Lord, you are our King, our President, our Lord. We praise you tonight. Lord, speak to us tonight. Comfort us. Strengthen your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we begin our text tonight, just my handy-dandy little historical chart that I put up. Here's Habakkuk down here. And just to give you context, he ministered right around 605 BC. And as you can tell from that chart, when he's ministering as a prophet, there is no longer any northern kingdom of Israel. They've been destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. So there's one surviving kingdom left, the kingdom of Judah. He is a prophet to this nation. Also keep in mind that when he is ministering as a prophet, the Babylonian Empire has come into power. In 812 BC, 7 years before Habakkuk is writing, they destroyed the Assyrian Empire, and now Babylon is in control. They're in charge, and you need to know that they were a very wicked, barbaric, idolatrous, pagan nation. You have a very dark empire that's now in power. And 20 years from the time that Habakkuk writes this book, they will destroy the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. Just take them apart. I've entitled our message tonight, Conversations with God. And that's because one of the things I really like about this book is it basically records a conversation between the prophet and God. Habakkuk asks God two different questions, and God responds. It's like, you ever wanted to have a Q&A session with God? This is Q&A. And it's a beautiful little conversation, this honest, open, raw kind of conversation that a man has with God. So we're going to look through it very, very quickly. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. It says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. Their strife and contention arises. The law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. He's upset, isn't he? You can tell. This is a bothered prophet. He's weighed down. In fact, it says the burden which the prophet saw. He's burdened. Very upset. He's crying out to God. What's he upset about? The condition of his nation, his country. And it's something that's really causing him to struggle. By the way, Habakkuk, that name means to embrace. He's the embracer. And there's a positive connotation to that and a negative. Positive, it would be to hug and show affection. The negative connotation would be to wrestle. And that sort of best describes what he is experiencing at the beginning of this book. He's wrestling with God. He's struggling with God. He says, essentially, God, look at this nation. I see trouble. I see iniquity. I see violence. I see strife. I see contention. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked have surrounded all the righteous. They're winning. Perverse judgment proceeds. And then he says, God, don't you see what I see? Where are you? Why aren't you moving? Why aren't you doing something about all that's happening in my country? Well, God answers. Verse 5. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. He says, listen, prophet, I'm not asleep at the wheel. I'm awake. I'm aware. I see the same things that you are doing. By the way, remember that always, guys, gals. God is never sleeping. He is always at work. He can move any nation around whenever he wants. He can change any situation whenever he wants. And he says, Habakkuk, I am working, and I'm about to do something that will utterly astound you. You wouldn't believe it if it were told you that it was happening today. What's he going to do? What does God have planned? Verse 6. Indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. That's another word for the Babylonians. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Verse 9, they all come for violence. Their faces are like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes scorned are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. God says, I do have a plan. I have seen. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm raising up the Babylonians. I'm letting them be in charge. That violent, pagan, idolatrous nation is being allowed by me to come into power, and my country has a date with that wicked nation. They are coming to judge, which they would 20 years later. Now, Habakkuk did not like that answer. When he's praying, God move, I think he's got more in mind the idea that God's going to bring a revival to his people, right? He's going to change their hearts. All the right people are going to be elected, you know, a change in leadership, all of these kinds of things, right? He's probably thinking that. To hear that the cruelest, most wicked pagan nation is going to become an instrument in the hands of God to inflict judgment upon his nation. He can't believe it. I was trying to think of some parallels. It would be like You know, we're praying for our nation. Oh, God, send revival, send new leadership, do all this. And God says, well, I got plans. I'm going to raise up all of the Islamic jihadi nations to take over your country. How would you like to hear that? All of the communistic regimes like North Korea and Russia and China, they're coming for you. Wouldn't like it. That's the parallel. So he has another question. Question 2. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you've marked them for correction. Okay, I get it. I've heard judgment's coming. We're not all going to die, but judgment's coming. But then he goes on, speaking of the Babylon, why them? Speaking of them, verse 13, he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Therefore they take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet before they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they shall sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because of them their share is sumptuous. Their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? God, I know that our nation isn't doing all that good. But why would you raise up a more wicked nation to come and judge our nation? Why would you do that? It's that classic question that people have asked throughout all of the ages. God, why do you allow the wicked to prosper? Why, as we look around the world, many times do we see this injustice that the wicked are allowed to prosper? Verse 2, the prophet says, or verse 1 of chapter 2, the prophet says, I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So in the valley, first of all, he asked this question. Then he asked this second question, what about these Babylonians? And he goes up on a high tower all by himself like a watchman. Looking out to the horizon, waiting for God to respond. Well, the Lord does respond. Verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. You've asked a question. I'm going to give you an answer. It's going to be clear. You can write it down on a tablet. You'll be able to run with this tablet and tell everybody the answer. What about the Babylonians? Well, concerning the Babylonians, verse 4, God says, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Concerning the Babylonians, they are proud. They do not have an upright heart. They do not have faith, and they will die. Yes, they're going to be allowed to judge for a while, but eventually they will be judged. And he spells that out very clearly in verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man. He does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. He is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Speaking of Babylon, verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Verse 15, woe to him who gives to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle even to make him drunk that you may look on his nakedness. Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. So in this chapter, he talks about the Babylonians will get their due. So you track the whole conversation. God, don't you see what's going on in our nation? It's ugly. What are you going to do? Are you going to do anything? Yeah, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. They're going to judge you. But why the Babylonians? Because. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and they're going to judge you. And then I'm going to judge them for their wickedness and for their idolatry. And that ends the conversation. Discussion over. Verse 20, God says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's it. Questions asked, questions answered. Do you think he liked all the answers? Do you think he understood them? Think he was still maybe a little bit confused? Does God always tie up everything with a nice bow on top? He doesn't. He leaves us in a place where we have to trust him. Now, I believe that Habakkuk was not only a prophet, I believe he was also a musician who wrote songs. In fact, I think he was one of the Levitical musicians that would play in the temple courts of Jerusalem. So chapter 3 is his song. It's a prayer. It's a prayer that he puts to music. And after this dialogue, what does he say? Let's look at it very quickly. Verse 1, chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he's praying out. He's crying out to God. And then he gets a vision of God. Look at this. Verse 3. God came from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Verse 8, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hand on high. So in this song, in this experience, he gets a vision of God. He sees God, Creator God, in charge of all things. He gets a glimpse of God as the sovereign power of the universe. And he's reminded of that. So that at the end of the chapter in verse 17, he writes this. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will what? Rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high heels. Not high heels, I'm sorry. High hills. So at the beginning of the book, we have a man who's desperate, and we have a man who is wrestling with God. At the end of the book, we have a man hugging his God, embracing his God, surrendering to his God. Literally through the whole experience saying, I don't understand these things that I face in life. They make no sense. I can't wrap my head around it. I don't understand it. And you take that to the Lord and you cry out. And he answers you. And sometimes you don't get the answers you want. But through the whole experience of it, you get a vision of God. You get an appreciation of who he is. And at the end of the experience, you can stand there and say, you know what? Though the fig tree rots, though everything's going wrong in my life, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will trust him. And he will strengthen me. He'll carry me through this time. And I'll become better. And I'm just going to trust him. I love this book. By the way, this is a pattern that you see repeated several times in the scripture. Remember the book of Job? Remember what Job faced? And you remember Job faced all of these difficult issues in life. And we are never told in scripture that he ever once became aware of the conversation that was taking place behind the scenes between God and Satan. Here's a guy who lost everything. But he never denied God. And he never really got any good answers. God just came along and gave Job a new vision of himself. You trust me. I know what I'm doing. And at the end of the ordeal, Job knew God better. For you remember at the end of Job, he goes, yeah, I remember when I used to hear God, but now my eyes have seen him. I can't tell you how many times I've had to go to the book of Habakkuk and just pray through it and think through it. And I would even recommend to you tonight, if you're struggling in some area of life, if you've hit a snag in life, if there's something really confusing happening in your life, don't ever run away from God. Always run to him and pour out those burdens. Be honest. You know, if you're not honest, it's kind of silly. If you're not honest with God, isn't that being silly? Because he knows your heart. What are you hiding? What do you think you can hide? So you come to God with your pain. You come to God with your questions. You approach him. You meet. You pour your heart out, doing many things like what the prophet did. He got up on a high tower, a mountain, got away, got alone, seeking God, pouring out his tears. The act. Here's what I want to say. The act of doing that will strengthen you. You may not get all your questions answered. You may even get some answers that you don't like. But the act, I'm telling you, the act of doing that brings you close to God. And God shows himself to you in a new way. And you become stronger through it. I need Habakkuk tonight in my life. You know, I've told you at the beginning of the year, I was out of town. I had to go on a trip to see my one of my best friends since seventh grade. Surprise birthday party, his 50th birthday party. One of my best friends from seventh grade. And so my wife and I went and spent the whole weekend with them, surprise birthday party, and we had a wonderful time. It seemed like he wasn't even sick. He had stage 4 cancer. And it seemed like everything was good. I just got the call today. They've put him in hospice at his home with 2 weeks left to live. In fact, as I was having worship right here sitting on the front row, I got a text because I was thinking about coming out to see him. And they said he's fading fast. He doesn't recognize. My friend is dying right now. He's on a deathbed right now dying. And his family has gathered, his wife, his son, and his daughter. To say goodbye. And you get something like that, you face something like that in life, and you go, why? What? And this isn't the only time. There's been many times in life. And if you're honest, there's been many times in your life too. What's happening there? Is God abandoning us? Now you go to him. You run to him. You give all those unanswered questions to him. And you trust him. And you rejoice in the God of your salvation. And he gives you strength to walk you through. And he'll give my friend's family strength to walk through. It's a very touching book to me. Came to my life in a good moment. And I pray that it will help you. Maybe those of you who are burdened tonight, take those burdens to God. Take that pain to God. Take that confusion to God. Trust him with it. And he will. He will minister to you. And we look forward to a day when all these questions finally get answered. Amen. The next life. Okay. In the midst of this very raw conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God, God makes a statement. Did you guys happen to catch it? I emphasized it. An 8-word phrase. Back in chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud, speaking of the Babylonians, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Or it could also be translated, the righteous shall live by his faith. One of the most beautiful phrases in all the scripture. And you need to know, in this little tiny book, this fourth verse of chapter 2, that last phrase is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and Galatians. Let me just read it to you. Romans 1. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul the Apostle quoting Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. In Galatians 3, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." The writer of Hebrews also quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. That is the phrase that is the foundation for one of the most important doctrines in all of the Bible. It is a doctrine that was rediscovered by Martin Luther in the Reformation. It's where we get our phrase sola fide, faith alone. Justification is by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. That doctrine separates the Christian faith from every other religion. Just pick it apart just a little bit. The righteous shall live by his faith. You got to understand righteousness first. What does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous means that you measure up to a standard that's been put in place. So you have a standard, you have a law, you have a, you know, an ethics, something that's been established, and you are righteous if you keep that standard perfectly. If you mess up at any point along the way, you are not righteous. You are unrighteous. Think of it this way. All the traffic laws, and all of you keep those traffic laws wonderfully perfect every day, don't you? Now think about it. All those traffic laws, the speed limits, the stop signs, there is a code of ethics that's been put in place. It's called the law of traffic. You are righteous if you've kept all those laws for your entire career as a driver. If you have at any time in your career as a driver broken any one of those traffic laws, you are unrighteous. And some of you got unrighteous driving over here tonight, right? You understand? And that's whether or not you got busted by a cop. You speed, you're unrighteous. Understand, righteousness means perfect obedience to a standard. The Bible teaches that God has given us a standard of righteousness. And you know what it is? His righteousness. His perfection. If we are to be righteous in the sight of our righteous God, we must be perfect in our observance of his righteous standard in action, in word, and thought. You mess up at any point, what does that make you? Unrighteous. You keep it perfectly, what does that make you? Righteous. Is anybody righteous? Has anybody kept God's law perfectly? No. We fall miserably short, all of us. And our lack of being righteous puts us at odds with a righteous God. Our sin separates us from him, and we deserve condemnation and punishment. The Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And it's not three strikes and you're out. It's one strike and you're out. We are all unrighteous and we are all lost and helplessly unable to get ourselves right with God. The only hope for us is for somehow, some way, God to make it possible for us to be righteous. For God to declare us righteous. For God to give his righteousness to us. That's the only way. That's the only hope. And that is the meaning of this beautiful word, justification. Justification is a legal word in the Greek. It speaks of in court where you stand and you're guilty, you're a sinner, but the judge comes along and says, you have been declared innocent. You have been declared righteous. All of the sins on your ledger have been wiped clean. You are righteous. Justification. And you can only be declared righteous, you can only be justified by what? faith. The justified ones live by faith. You can't earn it. You can't get religious. You can't say, well, I've had a bad start. I'll really turn a corner now for the rest of my life. And I'll, too bad, you already blew it. And you'll still blow it no matter how hard you try. You can't become religious enough. You can't. There's nothing you can do. In fact, Martin Luther said this, and I quote, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God." Now, you can't do it. You have to be justified by faith. The righteous live by faith. The only way for you to be declared righteous is for you to put your faith and trust and dependence upon God. And of course, in the New Testament, that all gets spelled out. How does that work? God sent his perfect son, Jesus. He came and he lived and he pulled off the perfect life. Jesus was sinless. Perfect in action, in word, in thought. Not one sin. The spotless, pure Lamb of God. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross and took our sins upon him and died in our place and rose again the third day, so that he took all of the punishment that we deserve, and by faith, putting your faith in Christ, asking him to be your Savior, you get justified. Literally, the scripture says, the righteousness of Christ is put on you. And all of your sins are put on Jesus, who died for them in your place at the cross. As one person put it, those who are not in themselves righteous, that's us, are treated as if they are righteous because God sees them in the perfection of Christ. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. An author says, as a result of faith in Christ, a person is declared righteous and is given eternal life. You can't clean yourself up. You have no power to do so. We're lost. We can't do it. Justification comes by faith in Christ. You ask him to be your Lord and Savior. You place your faith on him. He comes into your life. God no longer sees sinful you. God sees his perfect son in you. That's born again. That's salvation. That's justification. And it says, the righteous shall live by faith. Not only are you justified, but you're given life. Eternal life, abundant life, a brand new life. With the hope of heaven when you die. My friend is justified. I know I've had many conversations with him over the years. We've talked about the Lord for years. My friend placed his faith in Jesus Christ, and he's justified. And though he may die here, he'll live forever. And that is our hope. And that is what we need to remember every time we sit together as a church family at the communion table. In fact, that's what I'd like you to remember tonight. Justification by faith. And the price that that cost. So that you and I, who are so sinful, can be declared righteous, be given life. Let's hit the lights, turn it down a little. Let's bow our heads. Justification by faith. By the way, that was not an afterthought. That has always been the plan of God, that people would be saved and justified by faith. Way back with Habakkuk. By the way, you can even go back further to Genesis chapter 15. Where it says of Abraham that he believed in the Lord and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Once again, faith leading to righteousness. There's no other hope. There is no hope for the human race without the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for the sins of the world. And he paid that price. I want to ask you tonight before we distribute these elements, have you been justified? Have you been accounted righteous? Have you put your faith in Christ? If you have not, I sure hope tonight that you understand everything that's at stake. And I pray that the thought would perish in your mind that you could somehow earn heaven or salvation. No, we're hopeless. It's only what Christ did. If you're here tonight and you've never received Christ, it's a prayer of faith. Just a prayer of faith away. And if that's you, if you've never done that, before you partake of communion with us tonight, just pray this prayer. Say, Lord, I want to be justified. I admit my sinfulness. I admit my helplessness before you. And so I come with surrender, and I come and I fall on my knees before you, and with faith and trust, I ask that you would be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, and I invite you into my life right now. Cleanse me from the inside out. Give me eternal life. Give me abundant life. Give me the hope of heaven when I die. And then, Father, before we partake of these elements, we want to give you our burdens tonight. Some of us sit here tonight and we're struggling with some very difficult issues in life, some hurt, some pain, some confusion. Lord, I pray that there would be one thing that we would never, ever be confused about, and that's how much you love us. No matter what, you love us. You have a plan. You died for us. You rose again. Salvation is available through faith in you. And we rejoice in our salvation tonight. We come to you afresh tonight. We're going to distribute these elements, and I would ask that you would just hold them so we can all partake of them together as a body, okay? Let's continue to worship our Lord and praise him. Thank him. Draw near to him. Lord, we're so grateful for the hope that we have in you. It's a hope that goes way beyond this life. Lord, your love is amazing. The sacrifice that you made is amazing. That we could be called children in your family. Righteous and clean and holy before you. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you've done. Lord, we handle these elements and they remind us of the real pain that you endured, the breaking of your body, the shedding of your blood. The weight of our sin crushing you. Lord, we resurrender our lives to you tonight. Help us to serve you well. Help us to represent you well. Encourage us greatly. Lord, we'll partake now of these as you have commanded us to remember often. And it says in the word of God, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take and let's remember. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close with a song. I want you to know that we have folks available up here in the front that can pray with you and for you. If you prayed to receive Christ tonight, we'd love to spend some time with you and talk with you more about that decision. Go forth with joy. Rejoice in the salvation of our God. Amen. And who he is and what he's done. And may you go forth tonight with great strength. A skip in your step, all right?
Amen. And sing, "Come let us worship the King. Come let us worship the King. Come, let us bow at his feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how his love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquer the grave. You free every captive and break every chain, oh God. You have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high, oh God. You have done great things." We're going to sing hallelujah. of it all. Hallelujah. And Jacob, oh, hallelujah, you have done great things. Hallelujah, God, above it all. Hallelujah, God, and Jacob, oh, hallelujah, you have done great things. You've done great things. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquer the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh, God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh, God, you have done great things. You have done great things. Oh, God, you do great things.